During the camp, we looked at the tabernacle. Mm. So the tabernacle gave us an insight in terms of first worship. Then last time we met, we spoke on the tribulational temple, or the third temple. And today we want to look at the fourth temple, the last temple. Now there is another temple in between, which is the temple of the body. And so your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We won't touch on that one. But there are many parallels with the future one that currently exists with our body, if we do it right. The fourth temple is the most ignored temple in Scripture. Majority of the church doesn't want to touch it because the majority of the church is amillennial. And those that are premillennial, that do see a future, have a problem with this temple because in this temple it talks about sacrifice. And they say, Ezekiel is just too far out. I cannot have sacrifice and have Jesus as the final sacrifice for sin. Therefore, it is metaphor. It is spiritually. And so many of them see within the chapters of Ezekiel that we'll be looking at an image of Jesus, and they're trying to find it rather than look at what it actually says. When we do that, though, we find an enormous amount of detail that we need to explain away or ignore, because where does Jesus have windows or naves or halls or rooms or chambers? And so there's a lot of stuff in here that has then no relevance to reality. Now, the second most common objection is that it's only mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, where it mentions the 1,000 years. And while it's true that Revelation chapter 20 does mention the 1,000 years, it really isn't about 1,000 years, because nowhere in Scripture, except for Revelation, does it talk about the years. Everywhere else in Scripture, we find much detail about this temple. And so for those who object to the 1,000 years, I go, well, don't worry about 1,000 years, just enjoy it while you can. And it happens to be a millennial. And so I'm not too worried about that part. We've got to remember that this temple will be built. While it is on the same city, it is not on the same spot. Jerusalem at that time will be different. When Jesus comes back, there'll be his feet on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split, will be cleft in two, towards the east and the west, and there will be a great valley. The mountain itself, though, of Jerusalem will be raised up to the chief mountain. Now, on the Temple Mount itself, there will be various things, including a city, an altar, and food-growing areas for the priest. And so the city itself will be radically different. Most of our information, though, about this temple does not come from Zechariah or from Revelation, but comes out of the book of Ezekiel. And so I want to look at Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. Now, by way of background to the book itself, in chapters 1 to 3, we see the prophet receiving his call. And in chapters 4 to 24, we see prophecies against Judah, including a whole catalogue of sins that both Judah and Samaria have done. This is followed in chapters 25 to 32 with prophecies against the nations, particularly the nations close around Israel. Some of them are about Babylon, about arrogance and false worship. Some of them about Egypt and arrogance there. But most of them are about the nations close to Israel that are being responsible for taunting or attacking Israel. We then move into chapters 33 to 48, and those are the chapters that the last chapters we'll be dealing with. These are prophecies of restoration, rebuilding, and reform for the nation of Israel. There's the responsibility of the prophet and the priest in chapter 33, the false shepherds who will give away to the true shepherds, to the true shepherd, in chapter 34, the return and revival of Israel in chapters 35 to 37, and the destruction of the godless in chapters 38 to 39. And then we come to these chapters, chapters 40 to 48. Now there are really three things that are addressed in these chapters. Chapter 40 to 43 is about the temple. Chapter 44 to 46 is about worship. And chapters 47 and 48 are about the land, and particularly about the river that will come out of Jerusalem. God seems to be spending an enormous time on that river. Now, Israel at this point is regenerated, and so the blessing that they receive is not because they are righteous or wholesome or great or better than anybody else. They're not. But at this point, all Israel is saved, as Romans points out, and that's based on the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31-34, which is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing aspect. Now, the final regathering and restoration of Israel also brings in the land covenant, which is also an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, which is found in Deuteronomy 29-30. And so with that in mind, we come to this Ezekiel temple. And the question that most Jewish people ask is very simple. Is this the same or an extension of the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic temple? Sacrificial system, not temple. Sacrificial system. And the answer is no. Both the Mosaic tabernacle and the Solomonic temple were radically different. And we'll point out some of those differences because they're just too great to ignore. There are some elements that are the same, and they're carried through in all of them. So under Noahic covenant, you have sacrificial system of kosher animals. You have that in the Mosaic covenant. And you see that probably in the millennial kingdom. You have in the Mosaic covenant, you have priest. You see priest here. But there is a difference. In Mosaic law, we only have Jewish priest from one tribe of Israel because they stood with God against false worship. But here we see even Gentile priests accepted, and that's based on Isaiah 66. And so that is radically different. I think it is because the future kingdom is an extension to some degree of our current dispensation. In the current dispensation, we know that within Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And because of that, so too in the future kingdom, there will be no distinction made. And while there will still be Jews and Gentiles, there will still be male and female. Hopefully there will be no more slaves. But it's that kind of thing where we see something's extended. Now, in the past, under the Mosaic law, Gentiles were excluded, now they're included. When we look at the, particularly at the Solomonic temple, we see that there was an outer court for Gentiles, then an inner court for the women, a smaller court for the men, a court for the priest. And this is no longer the case in the millennial temple. All of that is removed. It is currently different. It is, not currently, it is extensively different. The differences are far greater than the similarities. There is no laver, which is very different as well. The reason why there is no laver is not explained in the book of Ezekiel within these passages, but it is explained, I think, earlier. In Ezekiel 36, verses 24-27, I'll take you from amongst the nations, and I'll gather you from all the countries, and I'll bring you to your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. Even more so, though, the Messiah is the living water, and he had that encounter with the woman at Samaria, where he asks her to draw some water for him, but he says to her, I have living water. I think in the future kingdom, because he is the living water, we don't need a laver anymore. We are washed in him. We can see that particularly in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, verse 38. This is the great day, and the great day relates to the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents the kingdom, we have the eighth day, the additional day, which is a separate festival, and in the prophetic aspect of it, it talks about the eternal state at that point. And at that point, Jesus cries out, He that believes on me, as the scriptures have foretold, from him shall flow rivers of living water. It is that we will burst forth with the life, the love, the grace that we find in Jesus. Within this temple, though, there is also no table of showbread, which clearly was in the tabernacle and in the Solomonic temple. Why not? The book of Ezekiel, again, doesn't explain this. But we know that Messiah is the bread of life. Even more so, he's the bread that came down from heaven. And this bread is considered like the manna that came from heaven. And so there is no need for it. On the the table of showbread, there were also drink offerings. Messiah is the vine, and we are the branches. So in that sense, he represents the wine, in that we drink from him. There is no lampstand or menorah in here, which again is a huge difference. Messiah is the light of the world, and particularly not just to Israel, but also to the Gentiles, as we see in Isaiah 49:6. And Messiah proclaims to be the light of the world. No golden altar of incense. Why not? Golden altar of incense represents...
Wasn't incense to do with sacrifice or something?
Yeah, but in this case it's a different kind of sacrifice. Let's look at Psalm 141, verse 2. In Psalm 141, verse 2, it reads,
May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering.
And so we see that same coming back in Revelation, where incense and prayer and worship are linked. No longer do we need a visual representation for that, because when we walk in, we will worship him. Will be in a state of worship. There is also no veil. Now the veil was clearly removed already when Jesus died, and so there is no need for a new veil, because Jew and Gentile have access here. Above all, there is no Ark of the Covenant. Jeremiah 3, verse 16 states that we won't be looking for it anymore, we won't remember it, we won't hunk after it or lust after it. And there is no need for that, because Jesus is the man who tabernacled with us. In John 1:14, it says that he dwelt with us. Now the word dwell there is not the Greek word for dwelling, but it's a loan word from the Hebrew, skene, which comes from shachan, meaning to dwell with us. There is though one altar that is similar, which is in front of the temple itself, and this is the altar of sacrifice, a sacrificial altar. And this is where most Christians now come up with a huge problem, because they say, Christ is the final sacrifice, how can that be? That's impossible. And it is a real issue for a lot of Christians. And I think you got to take that to the Lord. Because if you have a problem with that, deal with God. There are two main reasons why I think there is an altar there. First of all, people who are born into the kingdom, because out of the survivors of all the nations after the Great Tribulation, Jesus comes back, but not everybody who is unsaved will die. And so unbelievers will enter the kingdom for starters. Those who will enter the kingdom will be able to have children. And so they too are unsaved. And while Satan is locked up for 1,000 years too, or for almost 1,000 years, their nature is still able to choose against God. And so that is something that we've got to remember. Now, the altar here then allows them to sacrifice and to make atonement. Just as much as our communion service looks back at the atonement of Messiah, so too this sacrifice looks back at the death of Jesus. In the past, during the tabernacle and temple days, the blood of goats and bulls could not take away sin, but it could keep poor, it could cover the sin. But now the sin was removed. And that is past, present, future. And so his sins too, for future sins, will be removed, including their sins. There is a second aspect though to it, which is more on a national scale. It says in Zechariah that those who do not go out to worship the Lord, and it singles out Egypt in particular, during the Feast of Tabernacles will have no rain. Well, if you didn't go out 1 year, and whether that's Egypt or Australia, we will be punished, and we will need to bring an atoning sacrifice and ask for God's forgiveness so that the next year we will have rain. Now, in the Netherlands, we're always glad about that because we get too much rain, but here in Australia, we need some rain here, and that's a real issue. Now, the altar is quite interesting. The altar is actually called Ariel, and that's an interesting kind of connection. The word Ariel there means hearth or altar, and so, but it, in its root form, it means the Lion of God, and in that sense, it links back to Amos 3, where we see a poetic line and talking about the Lion of God being God himself in Revelation 5:5, where it says that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it connects those two ideas there together. But so too, the city of Jerusalem is called Ariel in Isaiah 29. Ho Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Particularly in the rabbinical literature, this altar is connected with Ariel. Now, in the Hebrew, it says Vaha Ariel. And there's a little bit of doubt whether it just means and the altar, or whether it is actually connected to the word Ariel. But in the rabbinical literature, the city and the altar have the same name now. Now, we know that in the millennial kingdom, the city won't be called Ariel, it'll be called Yahweh Shammah, or Jehovah is there. And so it's a parallel that they don't connect, but I think we may. Now, the mountain of the Lord will be the highest mountain, and so the current Jerusalem has nothing to do with the millennial Jerusalem. And so our desire to see Jesus walk through the Golden Gate is really interesting, and our fear for the Golden Gate currently is really funny, because when Jesus comes back, the whole city will be gone, basically. A new city will arrive, will be built, it will be the highest mountain. This is found both in Micah and in Isaiah, in Isaiah 2 verses 4 to 6. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. From this we realize that it will be the highest mountain, it will be the chief mountain. Now currently, Mount Zion, it's more than a hill. But it's not a high mountain. It's just like Mount Osioska, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. It is not significant. There are higher mountains in the land of Israel. But this mountain will be the highest mountain. And some people think that it just will be the highest mountain, not so much in height, although some people do, but in that it becomes the center of worldwide worship. And of Jewish attention and Gentile attention, and that is found in Isaiah 27:13. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and that they shall come from where they were perishing in the land of Assyria, and they that were outcast in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord Jehovah in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. It is no longer just a Jewish place of worship, but a place of worship for all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. And we see that in Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 8, which is a passage that we will look at. Because in this passage, we actually see something very interesting. Now, under the Mosaic law, Gentiles were excluded. They could not come near God at all, but here they can. Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 8.
Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, and those to those already gathered.
First of all, God doesn't just gather Israel, that is a too small a thing, but he now gathers the Gentiles, and they will bring offerings. And it is the Gentiles who will bring offerings onto the altar. And the temple is no longer just a Jewish temple, it is a house of prayer for all nations. And so there's a radical departure from the past, where Gentiles were excluded, now they're included. Let's look at some of the details in Ezekiel. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel spends 9 chapters of his book on this whole millennial thing, this messianic thing. Now the millennial title, I think, is a little bit unfortunate, because all it indicates is 1,000 years. And a much better option would have been to call it the time of Messiah, or something more descriptive, but so be it. We start off with the temple itself, the new temple area. Now, with The temple area will be on a high mountain, verses 1 to 2, and it will be set on the south side of the mountain. So what we have is all of that is called the mountain itself. But at the south end of it, there is Jehovah Shammah, the city itself. Next to it is the fruit growing areas. Then there's a section for the Levites. Now the Levites here are not exclusively Jewish Levites, but the priests that belong to God. And so they include Jews and Gentiles, which we can see from other passages. And as we move up, then we come to the area for the sons of Zadok. And then we come to the altar, and then the temple itself. And so on this mountain, it'll be huge. It'll be 50 by 50 mile. I don't know what that is in kilometers. Some of you mathematicians will work that out.
80 by 80.
Oh, there you go, 80 by 80 kilometers. I suspect it will look like Tabletop Mountain, in that it will go up, and there's the Tabletop Mountain where these things are on. Because to grow food on the slopes would not make sense. To have a city on one end, then you got to walk through it on the other end, will not make a lot of sense. Now, the temple itself may be higher, that is possible, because a river will flow from there towards the city of Jerusalem itself. But I suspect that it'll be basically a tabletop aspect. We then get in verses 5 to the next two chapters, we get a description of the millennial temple itself, which is rather detailed. It describes the outer court and the inner court, but again, no description is made that there is a Jewish section and a Gentile section, a male section and a female section. It'll be everybody is welcome, which is significantly different. The final section of this, and it describes various chambers, and some of them are for washing, some of them are for food. In the final section though, chapter 43, verses 1 to 9, it records the return of the glory of God. Now we do have to realize that earlier Ezekiel described the departure of the glory of God, but here we see the return of the glory of God. And while it is true that he left through the eastern gate, this does not mean that it's either the current eastern gate or that it will be the future eastern gate. The current eastern gate is built by the Mamluks, the restored by the Turks, and so it is very recent. The one that was there during the Second Temple period is about 2 meters below ground. Now the one that was before there during Solomon's time was burned down to the ground, and it's just underneath that, so it'll be 3 meters down. So while there will be an earthquake and some of this rubble will be disappearing, it is not the current gate. And so the cemetery that is on the other side, it doesn't really worry me. I don't think it'll be a problem for Messiah. But this section in Ezekiel does describe that this gate will be closed on a permanent basis. And that is interesting because what the Jewish priests used to do when they did false worship was instead of facing west, as where the temple was, they would face east, the sunrise, and they would worship the sun and the moon and the stars. That's the connotation. And so God is saying, that's never going to happen again. During this temple, there will be no false worship. You will worship me and face me, rather than turn your backs on me. And that's the symbol behind the closure of the gate. It then continues with the sacrificial system and the altar. Now, there's a great deal of detail about how high and wide. None of that is very distinctive, except that this altar faces a different direction than previously. In the past there was a ramp up to it. Now there will be a stairs going up the altar. In the past it faced north, and now it'll face south. And so there are different directions in which you had to climb, no longer a ramp, but stairs. And so there are some differences there, which is fairly interesting. We then come to a section for the priesthood and the sacrificial system of the Millennial Temple. Now, in Hebrews 10:10, it writes this, by which we have all been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And so, what we got to remember is that these are, to some degree, memorial, to some degree, individuals who sin, and to some degree, national sins. And on the basis of all of that, we can see that it would be acceptable. I suspect that it will have much in common with our communion service, in that our communion service reflects the death and resurrection of Jesus. So too, here we have something that remembers the death of Jesus, but just looking back at it. Okay, in Isaiah 66, verse 21, we find a really strange exception to the priesthood. Up to now, we know that they could come in, and we see Gentile priests. 66, verse 21.
I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord.
For priests and Levites. Now, the Levites were set apart by God when they stood with Moses and Aaron against the children of Israel. So here too we see that Gentiles who have stood with God will be included, both in the priesthood, but also in terms of Levites. Now Levites, he doesn't mean the physical descendants of Levi, but he would then indicate that they are the assistants to the priest, and so they would form the worship team, the people who clean the altar, all of that kind of material. Now, since it doesn't have a door on the temple itself, I suspect there won't be many doorkeepers, but you know, we'll have to wait and see what God instructs on this. Now, some of the other aspects of the sacrificial system is found in Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 7, Jeremiah 33:18, and Zechariah 14:16 to 21. I'll give you my notes after that. How's that? They'll be much easier. Okay, Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47 talks about the millennial river. And it seems perhaps strange to us that God spends almost 12 verses on a river that is far away and long in the future. Why would he spend so much time on that? I think to some degree he spends much time on it because this river will create something that is completely new and different. First of all, the river will flow from underneath the foot of the altar in front of the temple, then go towards the city, and from there it'll split to east and west. Now, as it splits, one part will go to the Mediterranean Sea, and it would not be considered significant because there is already a life in there, that it's not an issue. But the other side, it will go to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, it says that it will be full of life at this point. And that is something that we haven't seen before. Up to now, for all of our memories, it has always been a Dead Sea because of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain, where the whole basin was destroyed, and it's basically a salt plain. For this to become a living river or a living sea again, it would take some significant amount of changes. On top of that, it says that there will be a number of trees. Now some of these trees, verse 12, the fruit trees of all kinds of trees of all kinds will grow on both sides of the bank of the river, and their leaves will be and their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water of the sanctuary that flows from them. And their fruit will serve for the food, and their leaves for the healing. Clearly, there will still be the possibility of some sickness because otherwise there would be no need for healing. This is not the most popular theme, but it's the reality thereof. Well, that's how I read it.
Because people are going to be dying.
Yeah.
I mean, you've got living there, so something's got to kill them. You know, they're going to have to die of something, maybe other than old age. But
the angel of death.
Yeah. But remember, it also says that people who are rebellious and do the wrong thing would then die earlier than they should.
That's right. They will die at the age of 100.
That's right.
And they will be considered a youngling.
That's right.
And so during the millennial kingdom, people will live during the entire millennial, unless they choose to be unbelievers. And so those who are born, who are raptured or raised in Christ, are raised incorruptible. And so for us, we don't have that option anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But for those who are survivors, who go into the kingdom, they must choose to accept the Lord and His sacrifice, just as we did before. If they choose not to, they will die by the age of 100. So too, the people who are born into the kingdom must make a choice, do we accept it or not. There is an exception, though, made there. It says that in Jeremiah 31:31, it says that the Jewish people will all know the Lord. And so it seems that there will be a national salvation for Israel at that point that is ongoing. This is probably due to the fact that they will all recognize Messiah before he comes, and therefore will be all saved before they go into the kingdom. But I'm quite happy to be waiting on that. Most Messianic Jews find it extremely disappointing that the pieces of furniture are missing, and they are hunkering at this point still after the Ark of the Covenant. As I pointed out before, the Ark of the Covenant stood for two things. It had a positive and a negative symbol. A negative symbol in that the tablets of the law reminded us of the golden calf incident. The pot of manna reminded us of the fact that we rebelled against Moses and his authority, and we complained about the food, although manna for breakfast, lunch and dinner was a bit much for 20 years. You know, after 40 years, it was like, oi. I mean, if we spent a week on matzah, just the unleavened bread, you need prune juice, but I don't know about manna for 40 years. Anyway, Aaron's staff reminds us of the rebellion against God's authority, and particularly against the authority that he chose. In Messiah, though, there are positive elements in that the tablets of the law, we know from Hebrews 7 that Yeshua is the guarantor of a better covenant. He is also the bread of heaven in that he came from heaven, John 6:32-41. And Aaron's staff reminds us that, like it says in Psalm 22, where it talks about the shepherd, the good shepherd, so too in John 10, Jesus declares to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And so there will not be a need for that item of furniture either. Now we finally come to the gates, which I didn't write anything about. Oh, terrible. And I won't mention that at all. Although the fourth temple is the best temple of all, even this temple will not be an eternal temple. It will also disappear. The disappearance of the millennial temple will not be the same as before. It will not be destroyed by the Messiah. But it will disappear because in Revelation 21, it talks that God will make a new heaven and a new earth, and all things will be renewed at that point. This will be a new state, an eternal state. In this order, in the eternal order, John writes in Revelation 21, verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And so even in the up to the eternal order, we will need a temple, but after that, we won't need a temple. And so by virtue that the entire Trinity will dwell with men, there will no longer be any need for any kind of temple. However, until then, we who are his temple ought to worship him in spirit and in truth. secondary adults.
Now, the new heaven and new earth.
Yep.
Does that mean that this current earth isn't just going to be revamped?
In Isaiah, it talks about the heavens and the new earth, and that's the millennial kingdom, because the Old Testament prophets did not predict heaven, they only looked up to the kingdom. Mm. The book of Revelation adds a whole new dimension to it, that it actually talks about the eternal state. And that revamping does include to be a totally new one, because in that world, or in that, upon that earth, there will be no more seas. Well, currently we would need water and seas, because otherwise this planet would go ballistic. It's probably not the right word, is it? But the seas in Genesis, because they're then bookends in a sense, are because of a curse from God, or the fall from Satan. And so the sea there is not a positive thing, it's a negative thing. Mm-hmm. So too, it'll be removed. Now, we know that Satan fell, he walked amongst the fiery stones, and he walked into the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Eden, when it's described there, is made out of stone, rather than of vegetation. And so it seems that in the eternal state, that comes back, because it mentions those stones again. And so it seems that in eternity, things will be radically different, and it's not likely to be this current earth in any form that we would recognize, if it is this earth. And so I do think that it will be a completely new heaven and a new earth, and all the old things, all the old order will be passing away.
Now this earth, I think it's in here, it's stuff I've never seen before. When Lucifer walked amongst the fiery stones and all of that, was that actually on this earth, those fiery stones and those gemstones?
It describes two things there. The fiery stones is a reference to the sacrificial system. Mm-hmm. And so in heaven, there was an altar. And so in eternity past, there was a tabernacle structure, and I suspect it was very much like the millennial structure, in that there was an altar in which there were some fiery stones, in other words, some burning aspect. Now, whether there was a sacrificial system, I suspect not, but an incense probably aspect. And he walked amongst them. Now, walking amongst them there indicates that he would have been the priest or the high priest. Now, considering that by him there was the fullness of all the blueprint, in that he is the fullness of all creation, it would indicate that he would be the highest authority and therefore the high priest. He was the worship leader, and so he would have that authority. And he walked amongst the fiery stones in the sacrificial or in the incense offering aspect. When he fell, though, and when he proclaimed that he could set his throne above the throne of God, he was cast down, but that altar had been defiled. When he comes to earth, earth is perfect, and it's the mineral garden, but then he destroys it, and so that's why the waters come up. The waters there is not the word mayim, the sweet water or drinkable water or living water, but it is a destructive salt water, and that's what we currently see. When Jesus dies, he takes his blood and he sprinkled the altar, and so he sprinkles the heavenly altar, because that too needed cleansing. And so he doesn't just cleanse us from our sin, but he also cleanses the heavenly sanctuary. That sanctuary is not mentioned in the future estate, but because we know so little about it, it may well still be there. But it may well be that it is not there, because everything will be new.
Mm. So that mineral garden, mm-hmm. would that actually have been where Eden was? Would that have been part of Eden?
Well, I suspect it was the entire earth, but at that point it was called Eden.
Would that be the origin of our current gemstones, which were then, with all the disruption on earth, have been buried that deeply, that this is what people are currently mining out, the precious metals, the precious gemstones?
Could be.
Because those minerals must have gone somewhere.
That's true.
And the destruction that happened on the face of the earth, that gap theory thing, you sort of wonder if in all the mushing around and the earth being moulded and changed, if some of those minerals are embedded.
And that is actually what we're digging out now, out of mines and gold and whatever is part of that original mineral collection.
And to me that sounds very logical.
It's not basis, but it's...
No, but it sounds plausible.
It just made me wonder, wow, is that where they came from then? Because you see a rock which just looks like any grubby old rock, and they split it open and there are all these amethysts and things in it. And you think, well, why did they just cluster in there? And another rock you can split and there's nothing in it. And it's quite incredible.
It certainly wouldn't go against any scriptural teaching at this point that I'm aware of. So I do think that's very plausible.
Hey, might have been digging up the original mineral garden.
Let's start digging.
There's just so much. And a lot of it was so superficial, wasn't it, years back when people were first finding it? Because I remember as a kid hearing of people picking up gemstones on the surface of the earth in some places. Look how much, how many gold nuggets they just got out of rivers. And then eventually they had to start digging for it. But there were places where they could just pick diamonds up off the ground in Southeast Africa and places like that. And
if we only had a time
so
machine.
Some of it was superficial. Some of it was buried. And it just makes you wonder. There's just so much we're going to be learning, isn't there? In future. Yeah. I think... I imagine God's, all of us, what about this, what about that? He'd have to give us knowledge instantly, or we'd all be yelling there, what was this, what happened there? And he'd be going, all these kids asking all these questions. I think of my mother, stop it, go away for 5 minutes. They always ask me why this one.
I suspect that we will get a set of rules and laws, but I suspect that we won't all learn it. Because some of us will go against the laws. And so the Zechariah passage that points that out clearly, saying the law states that you must come out to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And there are nations who say, pass. And so I suspect that while there is a set of laws for us, that some of us will go, no, not this year, Lord. I'll see you next year. And so I suspect there is still a bit of rebellion in the camps. Anyway, there you go.
Interesting times.
It's a fascinating... There's much more in it, but there you go.